I want to direct your attention to a scripture reading, a short one, in John chapter 3. And you'll notice in the bulletin it is entitled, Not As We Were. And I want to focus on that expression, and you'll understand it in just a moment, I suppose. But in John chapter 3, of course, probably the most famous scripture in all of the Bible is John 3:16. And I want to read verses 16 and 17 with a focus on verse 17. So John 3:16 and 17, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now the thought I want to share with you this morning in verse 17 is the understanding that God set forth Christ. The only reason at all that Christ came into the world was exactly his purpose of that public ministry and then ultimately his sacrifice at Golgotha, his death, his burial, and then of course his resurrection. It was all about redemption. It was God did not intend, and he did not send Christ into the earth in any manner of provocation or condemnation. It was all about salvation and redemption. And that was the entire purpose of it. And we go back all the way to the fall of Adam, go all the way back to the Genesis record. And one of the things that is extremely important for us to understand, first and foremost, when we consider the nature of God, first and foremost, never, ever forget that he is a holy and righteous God. Now, the Bible tells us about many other attributes, and you and I, as born-again children of God, we've experienced the love, the mercy, the grace, the gentleness, the goodness, the long-suffering, the patience. The God is peaceable with us. He's kind. It says he does chastise us. He says that he will rebuke us, but ultimately it is for our good. He doesn't seek to do us harm in any way at all. But going back to the fall of Adam, let us understand that the holiness and the righteousness of God are his preeminent aspects of his nature. And when Adam transgressed that, when he took the fruit from Eve, and he ate of the fruit and said, immediately the eyes of them both were opened so that they knew good and evil. That was the point of no return. Having then known that, you, humanity, could never unknow that. And that's why we speak of Adam, technically, as our federal head, that in Adam, all humanity then takes upon us that same nature, that same awareness. We are all born knowing good and evil. Even as infants, we might not have the capacity to act upon it, but that nature and that knowledge is implanted. It is as solid as the genetic code. Just as surely as you take on the attributes, the genetic attributes of your parents, you take on that spiritual attribute of the dead alien center, that depraved nature, and that comes from Adam's rebellion. If you'll notice, there were no children born to Adam and Eve while they yet lived in the Garden of Eden. The children only come later. Now we suppose, perhaps, had God purposed to do so, and I believe it was his purpose to do so, Eve could have conceived and bore children without sin. And that's just a theoretical thing, because that did not happen. The only children born, first we look at Cain and Abel, and then later Seth comes into the picture. And it is through the heritage and the lineage of Seth that all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. But out of Cain and Abel, we understand that they were born after they were cast out of the garden. Why were they cast out of the garden? Except of their fallen nature. They were depraved at that point. They were alienated from God. They were no longer holy and righteous as God was holy and righteous. When God said, let us make man in our image. And he formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was the manifest and express image of God. Physically, physiologically, spiritually, however you might want to describe it, he was able to be a friend of God. That's why when Adam sinned, the scriptures tell us in the Genesis record that the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was a customary thing. And there was no separation between God and man at that point. Adam was the express image of God. There was no barrier. There was no reason for Adam to be afraid of God. There was no reason for God to be separated from Adam. Until Adam sinned. And then we find that God had purposed. And that as Adam had condemned himself and fallen before a holy and a righteous God, that same God from before the foundation of the world had purposed that he would not allow his creation to go to utter destruction. He was not going to lose at all. And hence, when we come to this narrative in John, we find that the Lord had purposed and he provided a way by which man could overcome that condemnation. Man brought that condemnation on himself. Man had already alienated and separated himself from God. And so then God took it upon himself, and it is his prerogative, and it is his authority, it is his position to bridge that condemnation. And so he is reminding us, he said, I didn't send my only begotten Son in the world to double down on what man has already done. I sent him to undo it. That man is unable to deliver himself, and so I have purposed and devised a way by which it may be undone. God had purposed a way by which man might again have that holy and righteous nature. In the first chapter of Ephesians, it describes us in final eternity in a relationship with God that is every bit as much like the original relationship that Adam had with God. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, for me personally, I think that beloved ought to be capitalized in that sixth verse. It's talking about he has made us accepted in the beloved in Christ Jesus. But notice that narrative that he says in verse 4, that we are holy and without blame before him. Beloved, that is precisely the circumstance that Adam possessed and occupied before he committed the sin. Hence God says, there's no need for me to send my Son to condemn you. You've condemned yourselves. What did Adam say to God? When they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve responded how? They ran and hid themselves from the presence of God. Beloved, we don't want to run and hide ourselves from the presence of God. We want to run to him. We want to be able to go to him. That's why I've related to you when we read these scriptures in the end times, where Christ shall come in the clouds with great power and great glory, and shall send his angels, it says in Matthew, to the four corners of the earth and gather together all of his beloved. We will not cower before him. We will not flee from him. We shall flee to him. God said, I have not sent my Son to condemn you. I have sent my Son to deliver you, to redeem you from that. and bring you back to what was once known. Adam knew me as friend. Adam knew me as Abba Father. Adam knew me as his beloved. Holy and righteous as he is upon his throne. Adam knew him as a friend and could look upon him face to face. And God says, we're going to restore that. So my son is sent not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then you have this description. It says, we are before him now holy and without blame before him in love. And then in verse 6, that he has made us acceptable to him again. That he has made us accepted in the blood. See, the gospel is all about life and hope and lifting people up. Sometimes people want to use the gospel, or they want to use the Bible to beat people down. Or they want to use it to subdue people. God never hurts. For his gospel and for the life, the ministry of Christ, and for the work of Christ to be used to subdue people. Christ said, I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly, that you have a more vibrant life, a fuller life. You might subdue the sin, but you lift up the sinner. Indeed, in that same reading in Ephesians 1, it says he has made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. The gospel is always encouraging to the sinner. It's the beauty and the magnificence that God never, ever leaves us in the same circumstances in which he finds us in. Not as we were. God will not have us as we were. We are not as we were. We were dead alien sinners. We were unregenerate and unrepentant, depraved in nature and intent. But God changes all of that. And it was his purpose to do so by the work and by the ministry of Christ Jesus. The purpose of the gospel is to tell us how God has spared us from destruction. And the majesty of that gospel is, again, that he never, ever leaves us where he finds us. You know, there are some folks, it's not popular, I understand that. It's not even real popular among people that don't mind it, of being told they're a sinner. But the whole purpose of the gospel identifying us as sinners before a holy and righteous God is to underpin the work that Christ has done, as I've related to you before in this way. Beloved, if we're not all that bad, if really God is not so holy and so righteous, and we're not so depraved and so sinful, and we're just rather mischievous, and we've misbehaved a little here and there, and we stretched a little bit of a lie or a mistruth here and there, if really we're not all that bad, then Christ Jesus didn't do all that much. But it says that God was separated from us as a chasm that cannot be measured. It's not possible for us to even behold his glory separate from Christ Jesus. And there was no distance too great and no price too great. There was no requirement that he would not have met in order to redeem and ransom his beloved. Have y'all noticed that God does not take no for an answer? I marvel that I hear people sometimes say, God never, ever requires anybody to do anything that they don't want to do. And anymore, I just laugh hysterically when I hear such nonsense, such pure ignorance. Have you not read, have you not seen that the God that has created heaven and earth and all things that in them is, has moved all of creation and sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made subject to suffering and death, to redeem us that are under the law. And to borrow another part of Scripture, if that had not been sufficient, then such and such else he would have done. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, would not be destroyed, that shall have everlasting life. And God sent that Son of the world not to condemn the world. John thought it important that we remember that. It angers me Whenever I sometimes hear discourse, and I don't hear it as often anymore, and I'm thankful for that, but it angers me whenever I hear somebody preaching an angry God that's out to get you. That he hates you, and he's angry with you, and he's mad with you, and he can hardly restrain himself from taking vengeance out on you. That's not true. The God of the Scriptures in Ezekiel says that he has loved us with an everlasting love. In loving kindness, he has drawn us to him. And that in the love of Jesus Christ, he says in Romans chapter 8, there's nothing ever has been, ever will be, that can ever possibly separate us from the love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Our Jehovah God is a God that desires to redeem you and to save you and to build you up and to strengthen you. He doesn't take any pleasure at all in destroying any of his children. I don't believe God really takes pleasure in destroying any of his creation. I related to you sometime back out of Romans chapter 9 how that God even has a purpose. He even has a purpose for what he describes as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he will get his glory, that God is king over the realm of hell as well as over the realm of heaven. It's all subject unto him. And he will get his glory. But I do not know that he takes pleasure in it. He has told us repeatedly, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But you are loved and were sought and redeemed by a merciful and a loving Heavenly Father. He didn't do it because you had earned it or he felt indebted to you. Just like he told old Israel, he said, I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest people or the most numerous people. Or that there was anything about you at all making you worthy of my interest and concern. I chose you only because I just wanted you. And God's done the same with us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Scriptures tell us that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. And in closing, I want to read with you something in 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard this numerous times. And I hope that it will sound to you this morning with a little bit of context and application. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you've heard this. That God sent a Son of the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And before I read this, I'm going to remind you of one other thing. In Hebrews, there's that really strange, in the 12th chapter, that really strange scripture. We're told we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross. He despised the shame and endured the cross. The joy that was set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. Now what joy? You know, it's a mysterious thing to me. But when I read the Scriptures, it's like, and I struggle with the Trinity just like y'all do. I mean, I have the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. I know that's the way the Scripture describes it. I don't understand how the persons, the logistics of it, I don't know. But it's like the Father knew what had to be done. No questions asked. This must be done. The Son says, I came to do my Father's will. I'll go and do it, and I'm not going to ask questions. But when you read all of the narrative in the Gospel of Christ, you know, repeatedly it has this peculiar deal. It's not, it almost is like Jesus never, ever looked at any single one of us like we were. Not like we were. For the joy that was set before, he always has looked at us, every single one of us, of what we would be. Not what we were, but what we would be. You know, that's the only way I've been able in my mind to make sense of that. He sent him into the world not to condemn the world. You know, I imagine Jesus coming into the streets of Jerusalem And I mean just flapping that jaw and fussing and complaining about having to be on the earth and having to leave heaven. And I was at the right hand of the throne of God, and now I'm down here with this worthless, thankless mind. I was up there in the holiness and righteousness of God, and now I'm down here with all these sinners, and not the first one of them appreciates anything I'm ever going to do for them. And just like the adulterous woman, they brought her into the temple, and what did he say? Neither do I condemn you. What if he sat back on his haunches and, I mean, ripped her up one side and down the other? Don't you know it's because of you that I'm here? I could be in heaven in immortal glory, but I'm having to walk on the dust of the earth and deal with, and I got a horrible death that's coming, and I don't know how I'm going to endure it, but it's all your fault. You never, ever, ever hear that from him. Never. Not a single word of condemnation. Never. It's almost like our elder brother only knows us as the cherished saints of God. If Jesus could be proud of us, he would be. Not a thing would be proud of us at all. He'd be content with his word. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in the 51st verse. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God sent his Son in the world not to condemn the world. The world through him might be saved. Beloved, there's a lot that needs to be said about the gospel in this day and age and time in which we live. But I want you to remember that God sent forth his Son, his only begotten Son, to redeem you for heaven and immortal glory. And if that were not enough, such and such as would have been necessary, he would have done. You are beloved. You are cherished. And Scripture says that God holds us as the apple of his eye, holy and without blame. One day we'll be able to stand before the very face of God and in all of his holiness and all of his righteousness and look upon him, for he shall see us in the exact same way. And I pray God to bless you to understand what a magnificent God we serve, a God of life, and a God that saves and preserves and restores. I pray it'll give you a great deal of hope. Remember always to give every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, fear and thanksgiving. God bless you to his glory.